Haggai chapter 10, sorry, chapter 2, starting at verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer, there is defiled. Now, give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from the 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. The words of the Lord came to Haggai a second time, on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. I won't do what I do for the big question, ask for a hands up, but I wonder if you may feel at times a bit disappointed at being a Christian. You feel perhaps that you've been promised new life and forgiveness, and yet you still find that you're sinning, you're feeling guilty, and perhaps you feel this is all a bit of an anticlimax. You might ask questions like, well, where is my security? Where is the happiness I was promised? And I'll be honest with you right up front that that is pretty normal sort of thinking for a Christian. But I think it's a God-given anticlimax. It's a God-given one, and with a reason. It's exactly the anticlimax that those in Haggai's day experienced. And here in chapter 2, verses 10 to 23, Haggai is given from God two messages on the same day, but both of which he preaches. The first has got two parts to it. Look at yourself and learn some lessons. And the second has a look to the future and be excited about it. So this is what we're going to look at now. It chops up nicely into three, is three lessons: a lesson from the law, a lesson from the past, and a lesson about the future. So firstly, there's a lesson from the law. In verses 11 and 13, Haggai asked the priests two questions from the law. I guess from the book of Leviticus, two questions. Verse 12, if a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. So if something holy or set apart, that's what holy means, set aside for a special purpose. So if something that is holy touches something that isn't, nothing happens. Just by touching it, it doesn't become holy. So the ordinary thing does not become holy. And then verse 13, then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. So if something unclean touches it, it does become defiled. In fact, if it touches a holy thing, it becomes unclean. Think of it this way. If you sit in a gym regularly, do you become fit? No. Alas, no. There's funny statistics, aren't there, about if everyone who belonged to a gym actually showed up, none of the gyms in the country could cater for them. Because people obviously think that by osmosis, the membership will give me a six-pack and so on. In fact, some form of exercise obviously is bad for you because it lulls you into a false sense of security. My dad used to play badminton with a friend of his who started putting on weight. He couldn't work out why. I'm doing all this badminton and sinking 4 pints afterwards. What's happening to me? So does sitting in the gym make you fit? No. Does touching something holy make you holy? No. Does going to the doctor's waiting room make you better? No. You're more likely to catch something while you're there, all these people coughing and spluttering. Now, going to the doctor is good for you because they can find out what's wrong and they might be able to prescribe you something that will make you better. But the waiting room will not make you feel better. So verse 14, he says, that's what it's like with you. You think that by doing these things, by touching certain things, you become holy. It's the other way round. If you touch something unholy, you become unholy. Now let's remind ourselves of the book so far. The book starts that they've come out of, Israel had been exiled because of their sin. They've come back now. They're rebuilding their homes, but they're not rebuilding the temple. By the end of chapter 1, though, we saw they responded to Haggai's preaching and they're rebuilding the temple. And then last week in chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, they finished the temple and they're hugely disappointed because God's glory is not there. And we saw how they're meant to look forward to something else. But now what we see is that they're doing all the religious things, and so they think that these things make them holy. These things set them apart. They think that they can catch holiness. You may have heard the saying before, Christianity is caught, not taught. Well, God says you can't catch holiness any more than you can catch fitness by sitting in a gym. But, like you can pick up an illness, you can pick up evil. Holiness is not catching, evil is. So, coming to church, taking communion together, being baptized, having your children baptized, giving money, taking on jobs and responsibilities in church, they're good things to do. You cannot catch holiness through them. And the danger of all those good things, and they are good things, is that we think that we may be better than we really are. We face the same danger as those in Haggai's day. We have a holy status of being Christian, but that requires holy obedience. We need to be right with God first and then respond to him appropriately. Proverbs 28:9 says, if anyone turns a deaf ear to the law, even his prayers are detestable. So we can kid each other, you can kid me for sure, but we can't kid God because he sees into our hearts. So by doing lots of religious acts, we might feel good, but they don't make us set apart for God. We can't make ourselves holy. We can't catch it. Only God can do that. Only God can make us holy. Only by trusting in Jesus, only by having our hearts renewed by the Holy Spirit. And you see then that the message of Haggai is the message of the New Testament, isn't it? If this is not a description of you, then you need to go and ask God right now. Come into my life. Set me apart from you. That my past sin will be forgiven. And that your spirit would start working in me. That I'd start living for God now. Of course, with setbacks and things along the way. Well, if you've done that, then your holy status requires now holy obedience. One follows on to the other. So let's not pretend. Let's not play at Christianity. The lesson of the law of Leviticus is you can't catch Christianity. You must be renewed. You must be obedient. The second lesson is from their past in verses 15 to 19. Verse 15, that phrase again, give careful thought. Give careful thought to your ways. Think about it. Verses 16 to 17, he is reminding them where he started back in chapter 1. There was poverty in the promised land. The promised land didn't have a lot of promise when they came back. Everything they did went wrong. Everything they did turned out as a disaster. For what they planted, it says in 16 and 17, what they planted, half came back or less. Half what they expected came back or less. And who's behind this? Well, you could come up with lots of things, can't you? Climatic reasons. If there is the wrong kind of breeze in from the sea, at the wrong time of year, you get mildew that's spoken about here. Rain comes too late, arriving in the winter, not the autumn. Yep, that's all true. But who is behind it? God. And there are many. There may be many reasons scientifically, but God says, I caused it. Why? Why would a loving God do that to his people? Well, in verse 17, he says, to bring you back. It's because of he loves them that he does that. It's because he cares for them he does that. All these things, he says to them, all these things you've seen happen, I did them. I withdrew my hand. I withdrew my blessing. Now, at this stage, mind the gap. Mind the gap between them and us. We need to make the right links between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and therefore us. And we need to apply some of the stuff we're learning in the Bible overview and the stuff we looked at last year in the Bible handling stuff we did. A couple of ways we could get this wrong. One way would be to do the prosperity gospel thing. Do some right things and God will bless you, especially if you give us money. The more money, I wish that was true. The more money you give us, you will just be loaded. And by bless, we mean financial and or health, relational and success. So if you do these things, you'll have a better marriage, you'll have a better business, and you'll have more in the bank. Now, another wrong way I've heard this applied is to just apply, when you read us, you go, oh, me, and you read England. England is not the promised land. There's some lovely bits. It is not the promised land. And the New Testament makes a link between the promised land and the church. And also the promised land and the church both look forward to heaven and the new creation. They're the links we need to make, not say, oh, this is why we had a recession. So we shouldn't read too much into the state of our economy. It's not the promised land. I don't think it's unrelated. Back in the foot and mouth crisis, there was a big discussion in Parliament, and apparently Ian Paisley, who was in Parliament at the time, suggested that we repented and fast because we've all abandoned God's laws. And apparently everyone just looked at him like, so anyway, and carry on talking about the farming policy. Now, he had a point, didn't he? Because England is the home of much of Christianity. It's got strong roots. I'm sure our country's been blessed by our Christian heritage. Lots of missionaries went out from this country to other parts of the world. And so God is involved in our economics. How things fare for us? Well, we should be warned. God's in sovereign control of that. But first and foremost, when we read Haggai, we read other things in the Bible like it, and we want to apply it to us, which is right, we should look at the state of the church. The church can be like the land of Haggai's day. And I think it is, isn't it? Parched and giving half the expected return of what we put into it, of what we expected. We thought about some of this last week. We look at CPC, we look at the church up and down the UK, and we say, as they did of the temple, doesn't it seem as nothing? We're getting half the return for what we're putting in. That's how it feels, isn't it? And we can give reasons why, just as they might have had reasons why to do with, oh, well, the rain came too late and things like that. We can give reasons why, like cultural change and we're more financially weak, and many more, I'm sure. One person I knew used to just say it's all because of RE. Just RE not being taught in schools, or not being taught in schools properly. I think that's a golden age. Was it ever taught in school properly? And when did the decline start? When it was at the peak? But God is in sovereign control. And he says today, what he said then, I did it. Why is church numbers down? The surprising thing you find from Haggai and elsewhere in the Bible is God says, I did it. I brought decline. Why? Because he's also saying, turn back to me. He said through Haggai to those in Jerusalem, learn from your past. Do you want more famine? If you do, just keep on ignoring me. If you want church decline, just carry on as you are. It's working fine. But if you want change, then verses 18 to 19, he presents them with this turning point. You've rebuilt the temple, good, but where will you go from here? Will you fake it? Just as he warned them in the lesson from the law, will you just go through the motions? Will you be religious but with no heart for God? Or will you be wholehearted for God? I always, on Sunday mornings, check my emails and read the BBC News website in case something drastic has happened since I went to bed. And there wasn't, but an interesting article about religion and spirituality and why spirituality is becoming more popular, and this guy basically dissed that, but said, no, there's a better way, which is religion without the spirituality. Just going through the motions is great. And I thought, that's just what Haggai preaches against, isn't it? That it's got to be something we do in community, but is real between us and God. So he says to them, which is it going to be then? Going through the motions? And then he says, if you will be with me, I will bless you. There's a promise for us here, for those who give God his proper place in their thinking, in their time, in their life, in their money, in you fill in the blanks. Those who give God his proper place find that he blesses them. Those who have no time to devote to God's interests will find God has little time to devote to theirs. But those who seek God first will be blessed. Now be careful. We see in the New Testament that most of those blessings are future. They're ours, they're real, but they're not yet. Even so, those blessings are stored up for us and they outweigh any temporary disadvantage or hardship. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. They're doing something in us. So now, he says, light and momentary, then blessing and glory. But we can know now the security we will have then. We can know now the happiness that is just a taster of then. If only we put God's concerns first, we can experience security and happiness now. And it's not the same as the prosperity gospel, because we're not saying I'd only be happy if I had a Ferrari. That would make it all the work, you know, everything else would just be a softer pill to swallow. We're often unhappy because we strive and strive but never get what we want. We aren't secure because we find what we were counting on proved to be unreliable. Sometimes we use God as a means to those things, and then we don't get them, and so we get cross with God, rather than wanting God for God. So instead of wanting God because I want X, Y, Z, I should want God because I want God. And then I'll be content. And then I'll be happy. Then I'll know security. And that was their experience in Haggai's day. And God says, come back to me. Put me first and you'll be surprised what I'll do. Don't just do things, but first, put me first in your heart. Now it's easy to do stuff, isn't it? And we certainly need that at times at CPC. We do all these activities. They're all good, I think. That's why we do them. And we always need people to help with things at all kinds of levels. But I'm going to take a bit of a risk here that might make, I can see an elder and a deacon at the back who might shift uncomfortably as I say this. But what we need is for Jesus to be first in your heart. And if your service isn't out of the joy of the Lord, stop it. He wants your heart, not your jobs. Now, of course, when he has your heart, you'll want to do lots of things for him, and you'll do them unresentfully. If we do put the cart before the horse, we'll do lots at church resenting it and probably actually stop doing things. And the one thing we do all year, we go, well, I did that, and want everyone to give us a medal for it. But if we do them out of
a heart for the Lord, we actually want to do more, as it turns out. You'll want to build the temple, but we mustn't pretend with God. There's no point, because he knows you. In fact, he knows you better than you know you. So there are two lessons so far. From the law, you can't catch holiness. And from the past, God withdraws his hand. He withdraws his blessing from us when we don't put him first. So search your hearts. It's easy to think, well, so-and-so needs to hear that. Well, that's between them and God. You search your heart. Now, do you find sometimes that God's priorities and values are over here, but your desires are over there? Well, when that happens, who wins? Well, like I said, don't seek God for what God might give you. Seek God for God. Give careful thought to your ways. Search your heart. Are you acting as if you could catch holiness from activity? Has the Lord captivated the number one spot in your heart? So two lessons that say examine yourself. And the third lesson is to look to the future in verses 20 to the end. The future is full of God's promises to us. Something here to get very excited about. The word comes to Zerubbabel. Now he's a descendant of King David. They've been in exile, and Zerubbabel is the one who is in line to the throne. But Zerubbabel is not king. Have you seen these documentaries where they look at how the throne in England has changed, and then they track down and see who would be king if, kind of thing. And they found some sheep farmer in Australia. Zerubbabel is a descendant of David, but he's not the king. He is a governor with limited powers under Persia. Israel is still oppressed. In fact, Israel, the northern kingdom, is dispersed. It's no more. Judah, the southern kingdom, is under a foreign king. But God restates the promise we heard last week. I will shake. God will shake the universe and all the powers. No power can match God. He reduces empires to nothing. He is the ultimate king, who all other kings, emperors, presidents, prime ministers must answer to. One day everyone will have to answer to God. And God's encouragement to the powerless Zerubbabel, that is a great encouragement to the powerless Zerubbabel, isn't it? You've got no power. You're a descendant of David, but with no power. All these powerful kings will have to answer to me. But there is even more promises to come to Zerubbabel. 23, on that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Zerubbabel will be God's signet ring, his stamp of authority. He will rule over all the nations. What a great promise. Well, back to where we started. Disappointment and anticlimax. That's the issue that Haggai has been addressing. But it ends very disappointingly for those reading it. Because Zerubbabel never ruled anything. He was a governor under a Persian king. God says, you'll rule the nations. You'll be my signet ring. We don't even know what happened to him. So did Haggai get it all wrong? Well, some scholars think he did. They read the end of Haggai and said, well, what happened to Zerubbabel? We don't hear of Zerubbabel again in the Old Testament. He's only mentioned in 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah and Haggai. So all around his life, we don't even know what happened to him. Historians think because of Haggai's preaching and the fact he just disappears off the historical record, that probably the Persians killed him. They read this and went, great, he's going to reinstitute David's throne, and they killed him. So Haggai must be mistaken. However, that's not the last time his name appears in the Bible. The New Testament brings it up. The New Testament doesn't think Haggai got it wrong. Zerubbabel is not mentioned again in the Old Testament, but he is in the New. Several generations later, one of Zerubbabel's descendants was also born and also in David's line. And so Zerubbabel is mentioned in Luke and Matthew in Jesus' genealogy, in his family tree. Jesus Christ, Zerubbabel is an ancestor of David. Jesus is the ancestor of Zerubbabel and the son of David. The promises to David, David never saw. He said it would be one in the future. And perhaps people in Zerubbabel's day were thinking, maybe this is the man. But Jesus himself is the one who comes and shakes the nations and the heavens and the earth. He would do more than Zerubbabel or David or any earthly ruler could ever do. He will come back. He will end history as we know it. All the nations will be ruled by Jesus, and yet we will get a share in that as co-heirs with him. We become like God's signet ring. That's why now is an anticlimax, but it makes us look for then. That's why all leaders, church leaders or political leaders, are always ultimately disappointing. Unimaginable riches, guaranteed in the future, absolute security and happiness are guaranteed. And therefore, we're secure now, knowing our future then. We can be happy now because of the certainty of then, which means we have a taster of it now. So where is our security? Here or there in the future? Talking about financial security, Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal," and you could add, or interest rates fluctuate in the wrong direction for you. "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We've already heard from 2 Corinthians, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." So where is your security? In what will fade or what will last for eternity? How will you get ready for the future? Play act at being a Christian or deep change? Are you concerned first for the things of God? Will you look for comfort now where there is no security, or look forward to a secure reward that's to come? How will you get ready for the future? How will you get your relatives, your friends and your neighbours ready? This offer of security is open to all. And that's why Haggai has been focusing on this building program of the temple, because we see a day is coming. We need to build the people of God now, ready for then, maturing Christians and winning the lost. So what is it, as I close, what is it that you are looking forward to, and where is your security? Let's pray together. Lord, we are sorry for those times when we put our hope in and look to get our security in those things that are very nearsighted to us, but often prove disappointing and unreliable, rather than looking to the future security that we can have in you. And so therefore we ask that you'd help us to look to the future, and therefore want to build your people now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.